Going John chapter 1, verse 11, verse 1, all the way to 27. This is the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So I've been reading a book by a guy named Ed Catmull, and if you're not familiar with who he is, he's one of the founders and he's the current president of Pixar Animation. And in the book, he not only tells his story, but he also tells the story of Pixar. And if you're like me and you just really enjoy Pixar animated films, I'm in a season of life with little kids. It's basically all I watch. Pixar movies over and over and over again, but I really enjoy them. And so I found this to be a very interesting read. And throughout it, what I've discovered is that while I just sort of assume that Pixar churns out these great movies one after another, year after year with ease, the book gives us a behind the scenes look into all the difficulties and the trials that they regularly face putting out these movies. One story in particular sticks in my mind. When they were developing Toy Story 2, they made a series of missteps, and they found themselves over a year later having developed this movie, and what they came up with he describes as a disaster. In fact, they eventually had to replace the directors and some other staff and bring in new people and bring a whole bunch of other people in there around them, and they had this big job in front of them to revamp the whole movie before it would be released in theaters. And so for a good 6 months, 7 days a week, their whole team's working long hours. They didn't see their families. They're doing everything and anything necessary and possible to make sure they produce a great film in this short, finite amount of time. By the end of it all, they met their deadline, but Catmull recalls that at least a third of his staff incurred some sort of repetitive stress injury. People in the company were just burned out to the max, and the whole experience was this incredible trial for the Pixar Corporation. But throughout the book, he doesn't just tell that story. He shares a bunch of lessons that he learned through the trial of producing Toy Story 2. He says that the trial of Toy Story 2 taught him how vital it is to have the right team, to get the right people in the right places as early as possible. He says that the trial of Toy Story 2 taught him that regardless how pressing the deadline is, his employees' health was far more important, and so he would never operate like this again. In fact, he says that developing Toy Story 2 was the wake-up call that he needed that taught him lessons that would eventually shape the entire culture at Pixar. Catmull discovered that trials can be opportunities for growth. That's what he learned about his trials. Well, in John chapter 11, we're introduced to this guy named Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, who encounter in the text this profound difficulty through which they're going to learn something valuable about their trials. And because we too walk through trying times, maybe you're in one today. Maybe you've just passed through one and you see the light at the end of the tunnel and you're wiping the sweat off your brow because you made it to the other side. Maybe something difficult is waiting for you around the corner. Because all of that's true, we're going to consider what this text teaches us about our trials. And as you hold on to that question, what does this text teach us about our trials? God's word is going to compel you to search your trials for God's glory. To search your trials for God's glory. So if you recall, chapter 10 just marked the end of this big section in John's gospel that detailed Jesus' public ministry. In John chapter 10, he says, "I'm the good shepherd." He says, "I'm one with the Father." Jesus saying these things, it only infuriated the Jewish religious leaders all the more, and so they're seeking to stone him. They want to kill Jesus by the end of the chapter. So what does Jesus do? He leaves, he crosses the Jordan to the other side where he finds some people who receive him and believe in his name. But by the time we get to John chapter 11, Jesus is over there, right? And then troubling news comes out of Bethany, this little village located about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. John chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany." Here's the news. "The village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." So this family, here's this little family unit. There's Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, these siblings, and they have become unbelievably close to Jesus. In fact, this event that's foreshadowed here in verse 2 that John is going to fully describe in the following chapter, verse 12, when Mary anoints Jesus' feet with expensive oil and wipes his feet with her hair, just shows us how intimately this family is connected to Jesus. Simply put, Jesus loves them, and they love Jesus. And Jesus, while he's away, receives this news about Lazarus. He's sick. Now, this text is a picture of when the brokenness of the human experience intersects with God's plan to bring about his own glory. Because this is a crisis moment for Lazarus and his two sisters. This is the moment that we can all relate to. This is the moment of heartache. This is the moment of suffering. This is the moment of difficulty. This is the moment when we find ourselves crying out to God, "Where do I go from here, Lord? How do I deal with this? How am I not going to be crushed by this?" And it's not just illness or the impending death of a loved one that bring us to that place. It could be job pressure. It could be school stress. It could be relationships falling apart. It could be when a child is straying away from the Lord and you just don't know what to do. It could be when you're trying to get pregnant and it's just not happening. It could be when you're looking for a spouse and you're looking around and there just aren't any eligible people in sight. It could be a million other things. We know where they're at. We know Mary and Martha's trial. And so we wonder, how does that suffering and difficulty, how does that crisis and that stress jive with God's remaining holy and just, working things out in the midst of all of that for his glory? How can our suffering intersect with God's pursuit of his own glory? Well, that's a really big question But I think the answer is going to become increasingly clear as we learn to see our trials from God's perspective, which is no easy feat, because we all naturally think about and we treat our trials differently than Jesus. And if you've never stewed on that, just pause and consider. God may think differently about your trials than you. God may have a different perspective on your trials than you. We see that truth evidenced in our text. Mary and Martha have this different perspective on their trial. Look at verse 3. So the sisters went, sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And so they have this deep relationship with Jesus. Jesus loves them. They love Jesus. And so they don't even ask him, Jesus, there's an emergency, come. Right? They just send news expecting Jesus is going to hear it. He's going to pop to it and he's going to show up with healing, rescuing, saving power. He's going to help. Now zoom ahead. After Lazarus eventually dies, several times throughout John chapter 11, these sisters are going to ask Jesus about this. Lord, if you had showed up, you could have done something. You could have saved him. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. You can imagine the emotion in this moment, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus, where were you? There was a critical time frame that had to be met. You could have done something, but now it's too late. And they aren't blaming Jesus. They're still trusting Jesus. This is honest grief coming out. But the point is, they're not seeing this trial from Jesus' perspective. They're seeing from an earthly perspective. It's not bad. It's not their fault. They're actually remarkably faithful in the midst of this thing. But they show no signs of understanding that God might have a bigger plan for everything that's going on. They don't see this trial from God's perspective. It's like that classic parade illustration. So imagine there's this really long, awesome, great parade going down the street, right? Moving through town. It's a really long one. And there's this person in their lawn chair on the corner, and that person can only see one or two floats at a time from this limited street level, street view perspective. But if someone was up in a hot air balloon watching this parade, they see the whole thing front to back, beginning to end, from a lofty perspective. Well, Mary and Martha are sitting in their lawn chairs on the corner, and they only see this trial in the moment from an earthly perspective. And this is how we view trials. And so we do honestly, in grief, offer up these things to the Lord. Lord, where were you? I don't get this. How could this jive with your goodness? How, God, could you ever allow this? But God sees trials in the purpose of them, in the grand scope of his great plan to redeem creation and exalt Jesus. And it's one float among many floats in this grand parade. And so there's a different and a better perspective to take on our trials, and it's Jesus' perspective. Verse 4 and following, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You see what Jesus just did here? He just placed Lazarus' illness, his impending death, the sisters' suffering in the context of God's larger plan. He says this illness does not lead to death. Now, Lazarus is going to die. And so he's not saying that it's not fatal. He's saying it's not ultimately going to result in death. Jesus knows what the sisters can't see, that in God's larger plan, Jesus is going to raise this man from the grave. Jesus also knows that he's going to do so for the purpose of glorifying God. That's the purpose for the trial. That's the purpose for his death. That's the purpose for their suffering. That's the purpose for the miracle. The purpose is God's glory. Jesus also knows that this God's going to use this trial for the good of his followers. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Did you catch that? Jesus' perspective on this whole thing is so radically different than the sisters that when they send a report that Lazarus is ill, expecting Jesus to snap to it and arrive with saving, healing help, Jesus intentionally hangs back for 2 days to make sure that Lazarus is good and dead. And he does this because he loves them. God's love for us does not mean he's going to magically ordain that our time on earth is going to be comfortable and easy and pain-free. His love for us does not mean he gives us everything we want when we want it. Jesus is so motivated by love. He lets Lazarus get sick. He stalls for 2 days until he dies. He allows Mary and Martha to suffer the anguish of losing their brother. That's what verses 5 and 6 tell us. And initially, that just doesn't sit well with us, does it? Because when God has us in a place of waiting, and we're expecting him to intervene, and he doesn't do so right away, aren't we so tempted to question whether or not he really loves us? God, do you even care? Are you loving at all? I'm looking around at my life, and it doesn't seem so. And yet the narrative shows us that times may come when it's exactly his love that holds him back. Which means that there's a chance some of you are sitting in the room this morning and you are suffering a trial today because God loves you. God's plan can be that mysterious. It can be that difficult to endure in the moment, but it can be that loaded with grace and mercy, motivated by his love. That's Jesus' perspective on this whole thing. Don't worry, Lazarus is sick. He's going to die. You're going to suffer. No, I'm not going to step into this and heal him the way you want me to, but it's by God's plan. It's for his glory. It's for your good, and it's happening because I love you. And our response is, how in the world can that be true? That is such a backwards way for us to think about trials and God's love and the pursuit of God's glory. But that's the big picture parade view that Jesus takes. Here's how. God really will claim glory for himself through this whole thing. You see, while we're focusing on our response to trials this morning, this account is actually far less about Mary and Martha or Lazarus or the disciples or you or me, and far more about God. The trial comes on them for God's sake. Jesus is going to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. He's going to show the world that he's the resurrection and the life, that he has total and absolute authority over death. Jesus' glory is going to shine all the brighter because of this. He's going to claim glory for himself in an extreme way. God also uses this event to build up his followers' faith. Turn with me to verses 14 and 15. Jesus tells his disciples, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. These disciples witnessing his power over death, Jesus' followers, in witnessing that, they're going to see God's glory shining all that much brighter. Their faith is going to be that much stronger as a result of it. And that is so important to Jesus. He says, you know what? I'm glad I wasn't there to heal him to begin with, because this needs to be done. And this is really good. God is also going to use this trial to draw unbelievers to himself. After Jesus raises Lazarus, we read this in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. And so the big picture, heavenly perspective on their trial says that it's a work of God's grace that Lazarus got sick, that Lazarus died, that his sisters suffered, that through it all he might provide eternal peace to the lost, and he might fortify the faith of his followers, and he might claim glory that belongs only to him. But this text really challenges us, doesn't it? Because if we're honest, our tendency, and I'm speaking for myself here first and foremost, is to see trials and to be discouraged by the hardness of them, or to grieve them from this limited earthly perspective rather than grieving them with a big picture heavenly perspective. And so I often find myself crying, God, why? Where are you? This hurts. How can you be good if you've allowed this? Do you even care about me anymore? Are you even present? And yet the text really challenges us to take up Jesus' heavenly perspective. God loves us enough to allow us to walk through hard times because what he accomplishes through them eternally is so, so much better than momentary relief. But it's really hard for us to see that perspective when we're in that window of suffering. The window of suffering, at least in this instance for Mary and Martha, we come to learn was about 4 days. Yours may be your entire time on earth. I don't know. However long your window is, it's hard not to be so focused on the suffering that we lose sight of the fact that what Christ is doing in the suffering, and to lose sight of Christ. But we can do something about that today. We can pause in prayer. We can seek the Lord's help, asking him, God, help me to start viewing even the hard things from Jesus' perspective. You can search your trials for God's glory. And I'm not asking you to force some fake Christian response, but just to honestly examine, Lord, how might you be using this to bring sinners to yourself? How might you be using this to make my faith deeper and stronger? How might you be using this to bring glory to Jesus? Just know that that heavenly perspective, the opportunity to explore your trials for God's glory is open to you. It's available. With God's help, we can take that approach and that posture to suffering and then ask God to help you to suffer with that perspective. And so as we look at our Bibles today and we consider what this text has to teach us about our trials, we're compelled to search our trials for God's glory, but then follow Christ through our trials for God's glory. Follow Christ through your trials for God's glory. So Jesus has just received this news. He's waited 2 days, and when the time is right, he finally turns to his disciples and he says, all right, guys, here we go. It's time to head back to Judea. Let us go to Judea again, Jesus says. And so Jesus is going back to a hostile place, right? This is the place where people are literally waiting to stone him there. He's putting himself in a position to suffer, and again, his perspective on that trial is going to look very different than the perspective of his followers. The disciples initially object to all this. They're seeing things from an earthly perspective. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus, you're going there to see a guy who's dead when going could mean your death. That does not make any sense. What in the world are you thinking? What are you doing? But after Jesus tells these disciples that Lazarus is dead, it takes a little work for Jesus to finally sink that truth into their brains. And he communicates that he's got a purpose for it all. In verses 11 to 15, he concludes, no, we're going. Right? Again, let us go to him. He says, we're going. And at this point, the disciples sort of change their tune. Right? Thomas, who's one of the 12, he's representing the 12, who's speaking to the 12, says this. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And so if you ever want to be bummed out, hang out with someone like Thomas, right? All right, let's go. We'll just die too, I guess. It's certainly a dour thing to say, but it's also a faithful thing to say and a courageous thing to say and a spirited thing to say, but even as he says it, he just doesn't fully understand how Jesus is going to leverage all of this for their good and the glory of God. But even so, the disciples are seeing this trial and going back to Jerusalem and Judea in fragments rather than seeing it as a whole. But here's Jesus's perspective, verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This is proverbial in nature. And so he's saying there are 12 fixed hours of daylight in the day. In Jesus' time, the workday began when the sun came up. And it ended when the sun went down. And those are the fixed hours when you'd walk, when you'd work, when you'd get out and about and you're doing things. That's when life happened in that time when the light is out. When you walk in the light, you can see and you don't stumble. When it's dark, you can't see and you do because the light is gone. Here's what Jesus means by all these things. There are two applications. One meaning applies to Jesus. Jesus is in the light of his earthly ministry. And while he's here, he's got to be doing the Father's will. So he's going to keep walking and keep working without giving up, without turning back. The second meaning applies to the disciples. Jesus is the light of the world. He's still in their midst, and so it is still light out. So while it's light out, they're going to keep walking faithfully with Jesus, trusting him, obeying him, not giving up, not turning back. This is a good path. It's not an easy path. It is a good path. But walking faithfully with Jesus, even through trials, even into the hornet's nest of Judea, is not only good, it's actually also safe. Christians are completely secure following Jesus, even through harrowing circumstances. When we're in the light, we're in a good, safe place. That's when we can see. That's when we can stumble. Don't stumble, because that's when we're faithfully walking with Jesus. And so Jesus goes into that hornet's nest knowing that by the end of chapter 11, he's going to save his friend. He's going to bring glory to God. He's going to promote good in his followers' lives and in their faith, even though this miracle is directly going to incite the Jews to crucify him. Going back and doing this miracle will be a major step forward in him being nailed to a cross. And so processing all that trial and all that hardship and all that suffering from Jesus' perspective, it helps us follow Jesus through every circumstance. It helps us see Jesus' own willingness to walk through hard things for God's glory and for our good. Right? Jesus doesn't only charge us to do it, he does it himself. We're not charged to walk down some path that Jesus hasn't personally forged himself. Be encouraged by that. If nothing else, he understands in an infinitely greater way everything you're going through. He's been there. He's done it. We're charged to follow the path that he has forged. So closely walk in fellowship with Jesus, trusting him, obeying him, even through the hard stretches of life. Processing all that trial and hardship and suffering from Jesus' perspective also helps us take up the courage that Thomas had, only with the big picture context. You see, even though Thomas didn't see the big picture of why they were going back to this hostile place, he was ready to follow and even die with Jesus with the limited perspective that God had given him. And yet we too are commanded by God to take up our crosses and follow Christ, knowing that any suffering we encounter with this big picture understanding is nothing but a blip in the scope of eternity. So when God allows trials and suffering to come here and now, we don't compromise. We don't cower away. We suffer for Christ's sake with our eyes fixed on God, because our time on earth is short. It's nothing but a vapor. It's like smoke. It comes and it goes. And there's no better way to spend every second than bringing glory to the Savior who died for us. That's what Jesus did. And that's what we do. That's what we do. But how? How do we search our trials for God's glory? What does it look like for us to follow Christ through our trials for his glory? Well, the way to do that is to remain focused on Christ, to trust Jesus to ultimately rescue us from our trials for his glory. We do all these things understanding that Christ will ultimately rescue us from these trials for his glory. By verses 17 to 19, the scene is going to shift. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He is dead, really dead. His body is composing. He's super dead, right? By the time you factor in the fact that Jesus held back for 2 days and travel time, it's been 4 days. Lazarus is dead. Jesus allowed this to happen so that he could erase the doubt from anyone's mind that what he was about to do by miraculously resurrecting a dead man was anything less than God's miraculous intervention, right? He's erasing any doubt. During this time, all these people are coming to Mary and Martha to comfort them in their time of mourning. As of yet, Mary, Martha, the disciples, still don't see God's bigger plan for all of this, and yet they revel in Jesus' glory as their Messiah. Martha had confidence in Christ, even in mourning. By verses 20 to 22, Martha runs out to meet Jesus, which is a cool picture to me. She doesn't even wait for him to come. She runs out. She meets him on the road. And her words are this touching display of faith in the midst of grief. She says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Even if she's disappointed, even if she's crushed by Jesus' decision not to show up and heal Lazarus, even if she's just really conjecturing on what Jesus would have done had he been there, when she doesn't know what God's will would have been in that moment, she doesn't lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and she trusts him. Jesus is one with the Father. Whatever Jesus asks, the Father will surely grant. And this is how we hope that we will respond when we can't see the full picture of God's plan in our suffering. Yes, Jesus, certainly, you could have stepped into this. You could have done something. You could have helped, you could have healed, you could have saved. And even though I'm heartbroken because you didn't, and even though I am struggling because you didn't, you're still in control and I trust you. You're still my God. And my foundation is the fact that you are the Christ. You're God. You're my God. We search our trials for God's glory. We follow Christ through our trials for God's glory, making that confession in that spirit, never losing sight of Jesus. Jesus is going to have more to say about who he is. He gets into this back and forth with Martha. He makes this statement, "Your brother will rise again." Martha, of course, thinks that he's just offering consolation of general Christian hope. "Yeah, I know. Even though Lazarus has died, there's going to be a resurrection on the last day where you're going to raise your people up and bring them into your glory and into your presence. I know that that day's coming for Lazarus because he's trusted in you as faith, as Lord and Savior." Jesus, of course, means yes, all of that, but no, really, I'm also going to raise, like today, I'm going to raise him from the grave. That is going to happen. And even though she doesn't see all of that, while she's mourning, Jesus, with all this tenderness and with all this care, because we can't walk away from this whole thing thinking he doesn't feel or care and he's not actively involved in maturing her through this whole process of grieving. He is. He cares, and he's going to sharpen her focus on him. Yes, that day's coming, but don't focus on that day with hope for your dead brother without focusing personally on me. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is another I am statement. These are special. Jesus is using this creative language to reveal to us important truths about himself. I am the resurrection and the life, the final resurrection of God's people on the last day when they will be raised and all the promises will be consummated and will enter into the glorious presence of Jesus Christ forever and the eternal life with God promised to us, waiting for us, for which we hope, for which we anticipate and depend. All of that is so completely tied to Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. You see, Jesus doesn't just talk about the resurrection and talk about life. He is the resurrection and the life. There is no resurrection of the saints. There is no eternal life apart from Jesus. And so if you believe Jesus, though you will die, you will surely live. And Jesus raising Lazarus is only an earthly example of an eternal spiritual reality that is awaiting God's people. Because the gospel, the good news, tells us that God is perfectly, completely, infinitely holy. We can't even stretch our minds far enough to understand his holiness. And because we are all totally depraved and completely stained with sin, he cannot stand our presence. We cannot abide with God here or into eternity because we are sinners and he's a holy God. We're dead. We're lost, all of us. But the gospel tells us that Jesus sent his only son, Jesus Christ, and he lived perfectly among us, and he kept the law perfectly because we couldn't do it. When all we could do was break it and transgress it and be unfaithful, he was perfect, and he kept it, and he was faithful for us. And he was nailed to a cross, and his body was broken, and his blood was shed, and he paid the penalty for our sins because we were not holy enough to pay it. And he endured the wrath of a holy God that we deserved as our substitute. And he was buried in a tomb, and he triumphantly rose from the grave. And the gospel proclaims that if we would turn from our sin in repentance and turn to Jesus Christ in faith as Lord and Savior, by grace, he washes us clean. Christian, pause and let the truth of that wash you over today. He washes us clean. And he forgives us, and he gives us his righteousness so that we can enter into the presence of a holy God. And he promises us eternity, abiding with and enjoying the living God forever. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? If you're a Christ follower, yes, you believe this. And so you ought not fear your trial. And you ought not fear death. They are small. They are temporary. They are fleeting. They cannot hold you down because Jesus is the resurrection and he is the life and he has conquered them for you and he will give you eternal life. That will surely happen. And so every day we confess in the hardest moments when we're struggling, when we're wrestling, when we're not sure, when we're beaten down and broken, we confess what Martha confessed. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. We stop and we remember who he is in the big picture. And our confession is that he is the Christ. We live and we navigate trials in a way that reflects Jesus, my Savior, will ultimately rescue me from my sin, from my trials, from death, and so I trust him. Christians, you don't have to suffer in this life without the hope and the joy and the peace of the gospel right there in front of you every single day. And if you're not sure what to make of Jesus today, if you're exploring or questioning, I can't tell you how glad we are that you are with us today. Let me encourage you. My prayer has been that Jesus' question here would just echo over and over and over again in your mind and in your heart. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's the question you're going to go home with today. Do you really believe this? Will you turn from your sin and trust to Jesus? Trust your eternity in your life with Jesus, who will surely grant it to you. Mary and Martha are in the depths of this despairing trial. And yet Jesus gives them hope and he gives them life. And we learn, as did they, that we can trust Jesus for those things as well. In our trials, in our suffering for our salvation and our eternity, we can always trust Jesus. But will you? You can always trust Jesus. You can always trust Jesus. But will you? We live in a time when the brokenness of the human experience intersects with God's plan to bring about his glory, and so we routinely encounter trials. The people of Pixar learned valuable lessons about their trials. By the end of John chapter 11, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, the disciples, a whole bunch of new Christians learned valuable truths about their trials, and we've learned that when God's plan for our good and his glory crashes into this sinful world and we end up in this place of suffering and trial, we can live with heavenly perspective. We can always trust Jesus. You can always trust Jesus. Please join me.